Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. As we pick up where we left off last week, we're going to look at Hebrews, chapter 12, focusing on verses 3 through 13. And as we do so, we're going to look at developing a right perspective of godly discipline. Developing a right perspective of godly discipline. So, the question I have to start off with today is, who here has seen Forrest Gump? Anyone seen the movie Forrest Gump? I mean, I'm old enough and young enough to remember seeing it in the theater when it first came out. And I will tell you, it was an instant classic. I mean, the nature and direction and creativity of an autistic man being weaved through time, through all the major events and all the presidents he visited and all the things he did, it was an astounding movie in itself. And it was quite fun to watch. Well, in the movie, Forrest Gump eventually not only graduates from high school, but on a football scholarship, he goes to the University of Alabama, and he gets a four-year degree. This autistic man who can't even get out of his own way earns this degree, and the moment he's at graduation, a recruiter from the Army shows up and says, you want to join the Army? And so Gump says, okay. Right? He does. He joins the Army. And off he goes to boot camp. And one of the funniest scenes about boot camp is all the things, the antics he goes through. I mean, as an autistic individual, he is singular-minded. So when he does things, it's total focus on what he is doing. And one of the things he did in it was he was the fastest at putting his rifle back together again, to which his boot camp sergeant declared him a genius for how fast he could do it. He yells out to the group. He says, what are you here for, Gump? And he says, I'm here to do whatever you tell me to do, Sergeant. He goes, brilliant, brilliant, right? I mean, just how Gump is, right? And so at one scene, he's with Bubba. He meets Bubba, who is a fellow Alabamian. And so Bubba comes from the Gulf Coast. And one of the things Bubba says is that my whole family's been in the shrimping business since we can remember, kind of thing. Been in the shrimping business, he says. And so he begins to list out, as they're doing their menial task, as they're in boot camp, right? They're doing the menial task. He starts going down this list of all the dishes he knows that involve shrimp. Shrimp gumbo. Shrimp cocktail. Next thing you know, they're doing something else later on in the day, and he's still giving a list of shrimp dishes. Well into the evening, maybe even the next day, one of the funniest scenes you find is there's Gump and there is Bubba in their white t-shirts, boxers, on their knees in the bathroom doing latrine duty with a toothbrush, scrubbing away on the floor, and he's still giving the list. And all of a sudden, he finishes off and they stop, and they look at each other and goes, well, Bubba says, I guess that's all. And they go back to doing it, right? And you sit there. I've never been in the military, but I find it hilarious to think that they had toothbrushes to clean the grout on the floor in the bathroom, right? Well, part of that whole scenario is the aspects of boot camp. I mean, boot camp is about going someplace away from where you're from to learn discipline, to be disciplined, to become more than what you once were, to rise above what you are now, to become what you need to be. Part and parcel to boot camp is to take raw material and refine it so that it or you can do what is expected of you by the military when it's called upon you to do so. And so after 6 weeks or 8 weeks or however many months that a person goes to boot camp, the idea is they come back a better version, a more skilled version than they were before they left. You know, we learn that not only from military, but from life in general, that in order to be disciplined, the average person literally has to undergo discipline. I mean, that's why we use the word they're disciplined, because at some point in their life, they have undergone a level of discipline. This is true for anyone who is aiming for the prize at the end of any endeavor they set out for. A person who is committed to something must then engage in what is necessary to achieve that endeavor, to achieve that goal, to capture that prize. Thus, with great discipline in a person's life, he or she can achieve many things. But for those who have disciplined their lives to reach various goals, one of the things that we're told about, at least for those of us who have set out to reach certain goals, that often the prize that we eventually get isn't really the prize that we have really wanted all along. The act of being disciplined, or falling under a level of discipline, or becoming disciplined, actually ends up being the greater goal or the greater prize than what you thought you were aiming for. Becoming a better version of yourself, a complete version of yourself, a more mature version of yourself, tends to be the better, more valuable prize than maybe earning that degree or finishing that program or getting to that point in retirement or wherever you are in life. The reality is in order to achieve these things, discipline must be a part of your life to some level, whether it's internal or external, whether it's from within yourself or being imposed upon you from without. You have to learn what it is to be disciplined in order to achieve certain goals and reach those rewards. That is, unless you have unbelievable luck. Now, some people just have unbelievable luck, and they fall into these things, and they get whatever they want, and I've known a few of those people in my life. But in order to achieve these goals in general, for most people, what has to happen is we develop a healthy discipline in our lives, a healthy perspective of what it is to say no to the things we want to say yes to know what it is to have delayed gratification. We need to know what it is to say, I have a goal to go towards and to achieve, and yet I have to fall under this discipline in order to make that goal happen in my life. Well, today we're going to see what the Bible has to say about discipline, and there is a goal that is set before all of us today, a goal in which we must reach at some level in our lives, a goal in which the Lord desires in us to get to, a discipline that he'll bring upon us in our lives so that we can achieve that goal that he has set out for us. And we're going to explore that today as we look at developing a right perspective of godly discipline. So if you would, follow along with me as we look at our passage today, starting at verse 3 of chapter 12. Just so you know, there is a bit of an overlap with last week's message in the sense that verse 3 is one of those transitional verses that could go with either or. And so I'm going to reference it again this morning. So starting at verse 3. So, for consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, or which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Well, as we look at our passage today, the outline given to you in the bulletin, we see first, in developing a right perspective of godly discipline, we must first be prepared for the hardships. We must be prepared for hardships that come into our lives. So, in a real way, the Hebrew author who has been writing to these Jews who have been shrinking back, he's kind of tongue-lashing them a little bit here. It's a tad. You can see it. He's kind of saying stop whining, because there is a bigger part to play here. There's a bigger picture here than your lives and your particular predicaments and what you're going through. And so he starts off with this part of the passage where he says, consider Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself, verse 3, he endured a hostility from sinful people against himself. I mean, Jesus endured against this hostility all the way to the cross, shedding his blood, dying for sin, dying for you, for me. This was the path that was laid out for him, the race, as we looked at last week, that he had to run in his service to the Father. It led him all the way to not just shedding some blood, but giving himself completely and dying. So he says to them, consider Jesus. Look at him. Look what he went through. He who is an author and perfecter of our faith, he endured to the very uttermost. He gave up his life. Then he says to them, verse 4, but you guys, whom I've been writing to this whole time, making this long argumentation against you, my brothers, and for you, my brothers, but you, well, the resistance that you've had up to this point, you have not shed blood. You've not shed your blood in striving against sin. This isn't striving against their own sin, but striving against those who are unwilling to receive Christ and remain in their sin, and thus in opposition to them are ridiculing them, they're razzing them, they're causing problems with them. Yeah, you're going through hard times, but he's saying to them, listen, you've not reached the point yet where you've had to shed your blood. And you're already thinking about backing out. It's a bit of a razz. He's kind of getting on them. You're whining a little too much. I mean, this is a problem. Why are you so unwilling to go the next level? Why are you having a hard time? I mean, you're falling away. You're wanting to go back to the law. You're not sure you want to endure this kind of hardship. You're not sure you want to endure this kind of persecution in your life. So, consider Jesus. He died. You've not yet even shed blood. What's the problem? There's a problem here. A lack of faith, a lack of endurance, a lack of fortitude in their faith to be able to endure even to the point of shedding blood. They're not there yet spiritually. And so he starts this section off reminding them a little bit about how they are weak in their faith and what it's going to take to put them in a place where they're no longer this way. And so he's telling them, listen, you don't get it. You're not there yet, but let me encourage you. You're complaining. You're considering backing out. Don't do that. Let me explain, he says. I want you to be encouraged by this. So he tells them, you've not yet resisted. Many of us know that right now during COVID-19, just about all sports are canceled. They've had a few last weekend, and this weekend as a kind of a gimmicky thing. You got Tiger Woods and Phil Mickelson asking Peyton Manning and Tom Brady to join them on the golf course. And no one's really talking about the legitimacy of the game itself. They're talking about the commentary and the fun that's going to be between all four guys, which might be fun to watch to some level. Basketball is one of those sports that has been on delay. They're talking about trying to get at least the playoffs format going for the next couple months, so we can declare a championship for the NBA this year. Well, as a younger guy, I grew up loving basketball. I was a diehard Larry Bird fan. I mean, Celtics all the way, right? You know, you got McHale and Parrish and Bird and Ainge and DJ and the championship run and all the things that they had. It was so fun to watch. And well, being a fan of basketball, I enjoyed playing basketball. I wasn't very good at it, but I enjoyed playing it. I mean, everybody does. Well, one of the things that, one of the sayings we have in sports is this. When you get hit, bumped, pushed, knocked down, if there's no blood, there's no foul. No blood, no foul. Not until then. If you draw blood, then you can call a foul. But until then, there's no foul. Suck it up. Get back up and play. It's kind of what we're looking at here. There's a sense, there's no blood, there's no foul, guys. You've not yet got to that point. You've not yet been knocked down to the point you can't get back up. You've not shed blood as of yet. So have strength. Sure, you've been ridiculed. Sure, you've lost property. Sure, you have lost your popularity, maybe power, or even a position in society or in the temple, but you haven't gotten to the point in the fight yet where you've given your life. You've not reached that point, not like our Savior, not like Jesus. When he combated sinful people, when he combated those who were against him, he went all the way as declared to do so by the Father. Remember, Scripture tells us Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. Well, entrusting ourselves to the Father may be the most glorious eternal thing you can do, but it might still end up in your physical death. Because it did with his son, and if he did not spare his son, why do we think he'll spare us any less? You've not reached that point, he said. You've not gotten to that point. And when we look at this, I think about this passage, preparing it this week, I'm concerned that we as Christians in today's culture are really not that much different than the Hebrews being depicted in this verse today. I don't know about you, but I've lived a long enough time in this earth where, yeah, I've been razzed. Yeah, I've been put down. Yeah, I've been ridiculed. Yeah, I may even have lost a job or maybe been falsely accused or people just didn't like me and they came at me or what, I don't know. I mean, you know, I don't know all the things that are going on behind my back. But I do know this. I've not shed blood yet for Jesus. I'm not talking just a matter of being flogged. Being killed. I'm talking about I've not had to been flogged for Jesus. I've not had to shed my blood in any way. You know, honestly speaking, we got it pretty easy here in Western culture. It's easy believism when it comes to Christianity here in America. It's so easy to say, I'm a Christian. I just got done reading a book by Tom Rainer, and one of his sons joined him in the co-authorship on millennials. And that's one of the things that they're noticing, that in this new millennial group, those who are born between 1980 and 2000, that only less than 15% claim to be evangelical Christian. Yet, somewhere around 65 or 70% say they are Christian. But then none of them go to church, and they're only Christian because, well, their parents were. They have never made a declaration of faith to Jesus themselves, but because they have to be pressed into the corner and make a statement, they'll say, I'm a Christian. But yet they know nothing about what it is to be a Christian. And so we live in a world today where it's so easy to say, I'm a Christian without any cost. There's no shedding of blood. And what has to be asked in our culture today as things are turning, what will happen to our faith when that time comes? Will we stand the test if we have not been prepared emotionally or mentally or spiritually to endure it? Will we be able to persevere under that weight of ridicule? Here is something we need to remember when it comes to the various trials and tribulations we face. Enduring through persecution, here it is, enduring through heavy points of persecution proves out that you are a true child of God or not. There are times in history where Christians who had at one point easy to be a Christian, and then the moment turned, the screws turned, the door opened, and persecution flooded. And it weeded out all those who really weren't saved in persecution. Persecution is what literally cleans out the closet. It removes the excess. When it's not easy to believe in Jesus, those who aren't saved in Christ fall to the wayside. And the true church is revealed. So answering the question that's been asked, what will happen to your faith when these times come? Well, it may be the most difficult thing you ever face, so be prepared now. Be prepared today. Be ready for that day. For many ministers in many pulpits across America believe that day is coming very soon. A day where it's not going to be easy believism. That there is going to be heavy persecution. The laws that we enjoy now will not be there to protect us then. Reinterpreted. Reinstituted. Laws that will be against us, not for us. Societies change fast. Governments flip fast. We've enjoyed 200 some odd years here in America. We can't believe that it's going to continue that way, can we? As we see moral degradation, as we see ethical degradation, as we see spiritual degradation in our society, I think we have to face the fact that many of us may face heavy persecution in the future. There are groups out there going around now literally cataloging churches who are against the moral society that's going, the immoral society that's prevailing today, and they're listing those churches as hate groups. Churches as hate groups. So what will happen when the day comes and your boss looks at you and says, you're part of that church that's listed as a hate group. Can't have you working for my company. What will you do then? Because those days are coming. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. It's easy now to believe in Jesus, but when the persecution ramps up and there comes a point where true loss will happen, or even punishment may come upon us, or yet even death, are you ready? Well, the Hebrew author is bringing that up, that we need to look to Jesus. We need to consider him who endured so that we will be ready when that time comes. Which leads me to the next part of this passage in developing a right perspective of godly discipline. We got to remember our familial connection to God, verses 5 and 6. We got to remember our familial connection to God. And so the author brings it in and he says, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, as Christians, we understand that the moment we receive Jesus unto salvation, we are adopted as sons and daughters into the kingdom of God. That we have the privilege of not just being in awe of God, a righteous, fearful, mighty awe of our God. But in Christ we have also the real close connection of coming up to him and sitting beside him and calling him daddy. God is not far off. He is near. When we come to salvation in Christ, what was a God who we did not understand and did not know, we now know more fully. We understand now that the Father is a loving Father. He's a long-suffering Father. He's very patient. He is a Father worthy of love and respect and a desire to be near to. And God, and we're told here in Scripture that as his children, we got to remember that there comes a part of that that, well, there's a connection. That there is discipline that comes into our life. But we need to think about it for a moment here, lest we get too far off base. Much like many passages in Scripture that get convoluted because of our particular perspectives of the here and now, the discipline here isn't punishment. The word for discipline in this passage is the word for training, for molding, for shaping, for guiding and directing. This isn't corporal punishment, because Scripture teaches us God punishes the wicked. That's whom he punishes. But to us as Christians, discipline that we are looking at is not punishment. Punishment's eternal. We're no longer under condemnation as Christians. So all our sins and all punishment has been placed upon Christ, and he met that punishment on the cross. So our discipline is not for punishment's sake. It's for training. It's for equipping. It's for preparing. It's for molding. It's for shaping. Now, you go all the way down to that verse in verse 11, all discipline at the moment is not pleasant. So it may feel like you're being punished, but no, you're being shaped and molded. And so when we look at this and we realize the word discipline here, we don't regard the discipline of God lightly, because as his children, he wants to prepare in us a certain character. He wants to mold in us a certain durability that we need to have on this earth if we're going to live for him, if we're going to serve him, if we're going to glorify him. So, when it comes time, we must remember that we are children of God. And that the trials and tribulations we may face may be for something more than we can even see at the moment. But let us not get it mixed up with punishment. The scripture teaches us God punishes the wicked. And those who reject him, well, we're not the, if we're sons and daughters, we're not rejecting him. We're not saying no to him. So punishment isn't there. It's about discipline. It's about being corrected when the time comes. We'll look at that more in a minute. But it's also about being a son and daughter of God. I mean, he cares about us. We're not left to ourselves. We're not forsaken. We've not been given over to depraved minds, as Romans 1 tells us. No, we're his. And he loves us. And because he loves us, he wants us to be able to achieve that which he places in our life to endure. The mark of being truly a joyful child of God is a willing submission to obey the direction God has laid out for you. And that's what this is all about. It's about being able to follow in obedience where God is leading us, like he did with Christ. For consider him. God led him all the way to the cross. Well, that's what he's trying to do with us, is to lead us where he wants us to go, to accomplish the task that he laid out before us. And that comes through our connection with him. And so he will bring discipline into our lives so that we can achieve those ends. It is said that Susanna Wesley spent 1 hour each day praying, and you can all groan, for her 17 children, 17 kids. In addition, she took each child aside for a full hour every week to discuss spiritual matters. No wonder two of her sons, Charles and John, were used of God to bring blessing to all of England and much of America. Here are a few rules in which she followed in training up her children, in disciplining her children. First one was, subdue self-will in a child and thus work together with God to save his soul. Two, teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. Three, give him nothing he cries for and only what is good for him if he asks for it politely. Four, to prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious, sinful act to go unnoticed. Five, commend and reward good behavior. Six, strictly observe all promises you have made to your child. Those were just few of those rules for discipline that she had put in place to help guide and direct her children where they needed to go, to bring about a righteousness in them. And what we find at the heart of this is a desire to train up her children through careful spiritual discipline, because these were her children, and she wanted to see a fruit of righteousness within each of them. Well, that's what God is doing for us in this passage as we read it today. He wants to see the fruit of righteousness in us. He wants us to see a holiness in us. He wants us to see a perseverance in us. You know, in the Jewish and Greek culture, there was a stark difference in how you raise your children. You go back to the Bible, and we see Deuteronomy chapter 6, and God commissions his the Jewish men to, and in particular byproduct of women too, to raise up your children while you walk and when you sit down and when you go to bed at night. And you raise them and teach them the word of God and the precepts of God and instruct them in ways of holiness and righteousness. You're supposed to do this as a godly individual. And yet you go to the Greek culture, and if you had the resources, and many did, they would hire a servant to teach their children. They subletted it out, hiring other people. And you had a totally different approach to how you raise your children between the two cultures. But both were meant to train, to shape, to guide, to direct, to build up the child for when they became an adult. Well, it's the same thing with us. When we look at this, God brings discipline into our life so that he can mold us and shape us and bring maturity in us so that we can endure greater hardships and make it through this life serving him, glorifying him, honoring him, producing in us a righteousness. Biblically speaking, as Christians today, it's our duty as parents and even grandparents to set the right tone of discipline in the lives of our children and grandchildren. For parents, our primary force of training is to give our children the right tools in life, to raise them up, to know the Lord, to serve the Lord, to have a right mind about things, a moral center that is true Christian. To the grandparents, for a lot of grandparents today, it's their job to do so because spiritually speaking, their children aren't doing it. And so sometimes grandparents have to step in and be that role model to help guide, discipline, and shape the grandchildren into a right relationship with the Lord. Because of this familial connection, we desire to see our loved ones live a life that honors and cherishes God our Savior. And so it's a charge to all of us to go about the task of discipline in our children's and grandchildren's lives. Well, the Hebrew author doesn't stop there. In developing a right perspective of godly discipline, we must also embrace God's discipline. We must embrace it. Now, I've already kind of gone over the difference between corporal punishment and training, but again, corporal punishment is to punish for the sake of punishing in the hopes of correction, where training is training in focusing and guiding and directing and molding a person away from something towards another thing. God is our Father. And I think it needs to be pointed out, God is our Father. So when trials and tribulations come in our life, as James tells us, we need to consider them with pure joy. We need to embrace these trials as something brought into our lives to mold us and bring about a greater faith in us, a greater perseverance in us, as James says. So God is our Father, and the difficulties we face as Christians are because they're acts of discipline, not punishment, to help guide us into perseverance and faith. I say this because Satan is not our father. And the things we go through, we often blame on Satan, don't we? And maybe the adversary does have a role to play under the lordship of God. But the reality is if whatever he brings upon us is not for our benefit, it's for our destruction. So let's look at this passage clearly. The trials and tribulations we face are often brought into our lives, allowed to be in our lives, so that God can develop us spiritually as Christians to endure. Because he's our Father, and he loves us. And we know that he doesn't bring anything upon us that we cannot handle, that he cannot help us through. And so when we look at this, we again recognize corporal punishment is not what we're looking at here today, but discipline. And there are three aspects of discipline we need to consider, and I can't take credit for this. I'll say John MacArthur had these three, but they're spot on, and I guess if I read long enough, I might have came up with the same three, but they're good, and I think they're good to use. The first one is discipline from our Father is for correction. Not for punishment, but for correction. It's a moment where we've fallen out of step with him, spiritually speaking, where we are not what we ought to be fully in him. It's a moment where we've allowed our own brain to grow, to take control of us, and we've stepped outside of his will, and he needs to bring us back into that will. And he does so with gentle correction. We know this in Scripture. There's a big story about this called David and Bathsheba. I mean, if someone really royally screwed up, it was David. I mean that because he was the king. He royally screwed up. And in that sense, King David, we know of the affair with Bathsheba. We know he conspired to kill Uriah, and we know that he thought he got away with it. That is until one day the brave prophet Nathan confronted him and pointed his bony finger at him and said, "You are that man. You have taken that woman. You thought you did it in secret, and it was done for the most part in secret, but God sees everything. So what you've done in secret, your enemy will now do in public." And punishment in the sense of correction, discipline in a sense of correction, came upon David. Now, let's say David is still known as one of the greatest heroes of the faith, right? David fell out of step, but he did not fall out of relationship with God. He still was a son to God the Father. God embraced him and loved him. David was a man after God's own heart. And so when this happened, correction had to come into David's life, because as it was, the direction he was going was veering away from God. And so God sent his messenger to bring David back into line by correcting him. It's a type of discipline. Well, also another discipline is not just correction, but prevention. Sometimes discipline comes into our lives to hem us in, to guide us in a certain path, to bring us in a certain direction, kind of like that of blinders for a horse. When you go put them on a horse, they can only go a certain way unless you move their head for them or whatnot, so that peripherally nothing gets their distraction and they keep going straight to wherever you lead them. Well, prevention is there to keep us from getting caught up in all the peripheral stuff. To be swooed to this way or that way, to fall out of line with God. It's to keep us in line. That's the whole point of that type of discipline. One is to correct us and bring us back into line. This is to keep us in line, and not so we don't have to be corrected. And so it's preventative maintenance, as we would call it, that God would bring certain things into our life to keep us sharp and spiritually astute and ready to be in obedience to him, not falling out of line. We think of one of the ones in Scripture is found in the New Testament, Paul's thorn in the flesh that he has in the Corinthians. He has this thorn that comes upon him, and many people have speculation to what it was, but whatever it was agony, and it came upon him because he had a vision of the heavenlies, to the third heavenly, actually, in the presence of God, and so that he would not get proud, right? So he wouldn't become prideful, God sent a messenger to buffet him, to keep him humble. It was preventative. I mean, if anyone had a reason to brag about their faith, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, he not only was a Hebrew among Hebrews, a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee among Pharisees, he was a Christian among Christians, an apostle among apostles. This man, if anyone had reason to brag and become prideful about his faith, he received a vision. How many of us go into the third heavens to see things that we cannot utter, where God says, do not speak these things? Oh, yes. To make him humble, God brought this discipline upon him so that he would stay in right step, to prevent him from falling out of step. But another thing that comes into when it comes to discipline, we have correction and prevention. The third would be education. Education. Sometimes we just don't know about the Lord enough where we need to be educated in him more so that we don't fall out of line. And that comes with reading the Word of God. That's sometimes being rebuked by others. Sometimes it might come from a sermon. It might come from a word from your parents or someone you respect greatly. But when you are given information and it's made known to you, it helps keep you in line with the Lord. It helps keep a discipline in you so that you continue to move forward. One of the individuals that we can look to in this is Job. Job, the righteous man. I mean, not very many people are called a righteous individual in the Old Testament. There was a thing about Job that made him more in line, in step with God than anybody. And we know from the Scriptures that the discipline that came upon Job had nothing to do with sin Job did. It's just the opposite. Job was right with God. But as an example, Satan wanted to prove that, you know, Job would disown God if things came against him. And God said, that won't happen, but I give you permission to do so. And when it was all said and done, after he lost everything and his health was a loss, and he has these three friends come, and they start out well, 7 days of just mourning with him, and then they open their mouths and they ruin everything. But after all that is said and done, and Eliphaz has said his thing, or Elihu, I mean, when it's all said and done, God shows himself. And what he does when Job just keeps asking, what have I done? Why am I going through this? Where's my justice? Where's all this? God just simply educates him. Where were you when? That's all he starts off with Job. Where were you? And he leads Job on for several chapters. Stand up like a man and gird yourself and be ready. I mean, it's one of the most frightening things in Scripture when God comes and appears to the righteous Job. In awe, Job sits there and listens to God. And at the very end, When Job is all done, he says, I have heard of you, but now I have seen you with my eyes. Job was educated. I mean, look how righteous he was when he only heard of God. Now he's encountered God. He has met God. He has seen God. And we see from that point on, he tells others about the Lord in an educating way. Discipline is so important to us because God brings in through discipline correction, prevention, and education to help us to become more righteous. Well, as we move on to the next part in developing a right perspective of godly discipline, we are also to recognize God's discipline is eternally effective in producing righteousness, verses 9 through 11. Eternally effective. So, he brings up the contrast between earthly fathers and heavenly father. And I think, as a dad, I now know this more clearly than I did when I was a kid, right? I mean, that's the truth of the matter. But here it is. He says, we all had fathers, and this is a general statement, not taking into account those who lost their fathers at young ages or who were abandoned or whatnot. But in general, we all have fathers who, when they disciplined us, they were doing so for our benefit. But the difference was, everything our fathers did for us was temporal, for the immediate. And not everything that your discipline was disciplined for was done so with a clean heart by our dads. Now, I'm not judging my own father. I just know as a dad, when I've actually passed down punishment, it wasn't always the cleanest direction. Sometimes I was more angry than I should have been. Sometimes I took it more personal than I ought to have. And it was less about my child making a mistake and more about them offending me. I know myself. And I know how I've disciplined, so I know that that's true across the board for just about anybody. Our fathers, they disciplined us the way they thought best, but it wasn't always for all the right reasons. And it's temporary. It's for the here and now. It's sometimes short term. But our Father in heaven, Father in heaven disciplines us not for the here and now only, but for eternity. Our Father who is in heaven wants to develop within us a righteousness, a peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love the way that the Hebrews author brings that up, a peaceful fruit of righteousness. By discipline and falling under the Lord's discipline, embracing God's discipline as a form in which it is to be there to guide us, direct us, mold us, shape us, refine us. If we embrace that, then in what comes from that is this eternal fruit of righteousness. It's not something that stays here on earth. It's something we carry on into eternity. It's something that he develops within us so that we can endure what is to come in our life here and now, but also being able to bring us to the point, if we need to shed our blood. If we need to, in considering Christ, that we too will take to the furthest point that God will take us in our walk in obedience to him. Discipline enables us to produce this righteousness in us. Now, hardships in life shouldn't be viewed as God punishing us, but instead shaping us, molding us to be the best we can be as children for him. God discipline proves that he loves us, but it also proves that you're his child. I mean, Romans 1 kind of gives us an indication. Those who aren't his children, who keep rejecting him, who keep giving in to sin, he eventually gives them over to a depraved mind. They're not his children. Yeah, he created them, and in the creation sense, we're all children of God. But in a redeeming sense, no. Only those of us in Christ are the children of God. And so we know that at some point, if we don't obey and we do not receive Christ, he will let us go off into eternity, allowing us into depravity because, well, they're not his children. And that's a clear sign that an individual is not a child of God is when they don't do the things of God, when they are in abject sin against God. There's a major difference between those who are Christ and those who are not. We serve our Lord out of love, and through discipline we honor our God. As much as we honored our fathers for disciplining us, we loved them, we cared for them, we respected them. How much more, when a perfect God disciplines us, are we to then love him? Because he's preparing us for eternity, right now. And when we come to know Christ in saving faith, we don't have eternity when we die. We have eternity at that moment with him. The relationship starts. The development begins. The maturing starts happening. The discipline comes into our life, training us up for his kingdom, for his glory. Came across a Christian creed that I want to share with you. It's called No Turning Back. No Turning Back. It goes like this. I'm part of a fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by his patience, live by prayer, and labor by his power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, and my mission clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. When it comes to the discipline of our Lord, the whole point is that at the end, he'll have no problem recognizing you. Because he's molded you, shaped you, guided you, directed you, and created in you the joyful peace of fruit of righteousness. Well, lastly, bringing this back around, because he started off about these individuals falling away, not striving to the point of shedding blood, to now, if we accept the discipline of our Lord, if we embrace the training, if we embrace the grooming, if we go to the Lord and trust that he has got the best for us as our Father, then he says to us in the last two verses, 12 and 13, that we serve God faithfully through the renewed strength in embracing God's righteous discipline. He says to us here, therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You have not yet have been persecuted to the point of shedding your blood, and you're falling away. Well, the Lord is going to bring discipline unto you. If you are his child, then he will bring righteous, holy discipline into your life so that when the time comes, you can. That's what he's calling for the Hebrews to do, the Jews to recognize. You're falling away and you're cutting short what God can achieve in you. Don't. Don't. Consider Jesus. He brought him to the very end. And what happened to Jesus? Yeah, he died on a cross because of unrighteous people. But what happened to Jesus? Let's not stay there. Jesus was glorified, rose from the dead. The power of God was displayed in him. Consider Jesus. Consider that. Don't consider just the death. Consider the victory. And through the discipline of the Lord, we too can have that victory. And through us, the power of God can be displayed if we embrace this. This is a good thing. It shows that God loves us. It shows that we're His children, and that discipline is what produces this peaceful fruit of righteousness. So don't balk at it. Don't push it aside. Don't hate it. Embrace it. Accept it. Live it. For when true persecution comes, and it will, if it brings you to the point where you must shed your blood, you will be able to. You will be able to. Because that's what God is producing in you. Many of you older individuals may have heard of an obscure NFL football coach named Tom Landry. Of course, I'm just kidding. If you know football, there's nothing obscure about Tom Landry, the famous football coach of the Dallas Cowboys. One of the few individuals that is as much known for his faith in Christ as he is for football. In responding to a question about training his men to play the game of football and to achieve championships, he said, "The job of a football coach, quote, is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they always wanted to be. To make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they always wanted to be. The discipline of the Lord is just like that, making us do what we don't want to do in order to achieve what we truly want to become. And that is an individual who is seen as a child of the living God, a true child of faith, a true Christian." What is most often focused on in this passage is what is normally determined as unpleasant punishment from God. I mean, it's obscured. A lot of people don't like to talk about discipline because they think of the rod and punishment, which that's not what this is about. They might even think that God is looking to get you, or He's out to get you, or that He's just waiting for you to make a misstep and He wants to zap you. Let me put it that way. That's nothing but a mythological Zeusian character. That's how people saw the other gods. That's not how God is. God does not want to punish you. He wants to bring you back in correction. He does not want to see you end. He wants to see you achieve. God is about correction. That's what He wants in us. And so as we look at this, what we really need to glean from this passage is not a God who desires to do us in through a series of painful punishments, but instead, He wants to show and display His love to us. Meaning, He doesn't just let us go and do what we want willy-nilly, but that He brings into our life a constant reminder of who He is, our Father, who seeks to discipline us for our benefit, for a righteousness that will last into eternity, a righteousness that will never end. This discipline is for our good. So let us then take a moment and develop a right perspective of this discipline, this godly discipline. Now, so many people are always looking at God as the need to be so afraid and fearful of punishment. Our God seeks to love us, to care for us, to draw us near to Him. And He does this through this type of training in discipline. Well, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's the first step that gets us to being the children of God. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? And looking around the room, I think everyone here does. So now let's be about embracing this discipline from God so that we can produce, that He can produce in us that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and for Your word before us. And we thank You, Lord, that You have given us this word that we may draw closer to You because You are our Father. And we love You. And we want to be close to You. And we want to be that which we are most in You. And so, Lord, guide, direct, mature in us, shape us into the children You want us to be, that we may serve You faithfully as we are Your representatives here on earth, that we may share the love of God with those around us and the salvation of Christ with those who come in contact with us, that we may be those individuals, no matter what comes our way, to endure and persevere and to glorify You through all that we do. Lord, be praised in us. In Jesus' name, amen.